Brother Martin is going to lead us in two scripture readings. The first one is from John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we read from verse 25 to 40. You'll find that on page 1070. And then after that, we'll read our text this evening, which is Luke 9, verse 10 to 17. And just to put it a little bit into context, our text this evening is about the feeding of the 5,000, and the reading that I have from John comes after the feeding of the 5,000, and it's about Jesus being the bread of life, and that's why I've chosen it. Thanks, Martin.
When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now we turn to Luke 9, starting with verse 10. And it's about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. And late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd," about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And the disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
Beloved people in the Lord, there must be many miracles that Jesus did, but the feeding of the 5,000, I would suggest, is amongst one of the greatest miracles of all. Everyone you speak to knows about this miracle and the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. And if anything, surely this parable also highlights the great sufficient Saviour in all areas of life. Well, before we allow sentiment to run too far away with us, let's just have a look at the context and the position that this miracle is in the Lord's ministry. The feeding of the 5,000 is a major turning point in the Lord's life, because in Luke and also in the other 3 Gospels, it marks the conclusion of his Galilean ministry. From here, Jesus' ministry would move to the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon, and then to Caesarea Philippi, and then to the Transjordan, and finally, of course, down to Judea and Jerusalem. Now, the immediate context is also important. If you remember from last week, and I've got it on the screen, I think, Herod had a very pertinent question last week, and the question was, who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. So that was Herod's question. So this great miracle goes in some ways to answer that question. It is a primary revelation of who Jesus Christ is and his wonderful, wonderful provision for the people. Luke gives a brief introduction to the context of the miracle in verses 10 and 11. But Mark's account in chapter 6, verse 30 to 31 is far more detailed. Let me just read that for you. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So it seems from these accounts, that by the time the disciples had given the Lord his report, their report about their ministry when he had sent them out, they were being sort of, I don't know, people to death. I mean, that can happen in ministry. You know, people are always coming at you. The presence of the people here was so great that they could not find time to even have a snack. And this was wonderful on one hand, but also draining on the disciples. They were rather exhausted. There's a little ditty or a little rhyme that goes, "Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given her to keep, but then it joined the local church and it died from lack of sleep." You know, I mean, that sometimes happens in ministry. At any rate, the disciples needed some time to themselves. So Jesus prescribed a retreat to the north side of the lake. And Luke reveals that they withdrew to a remote place near Bethsaida, verses 10 and 12, and at the top of the lake where the Jordan empties into the Sea of Galilee. Mark calls it a solitary place. Well, if rest was their goal, they were disappointed. Even though it was only 4 miles to Bethsaida by direct sail across the lake and about 8 miles by foot, the young and the strong began to run around the lake, and they even beat the Lord and his disciples there. They met him there. Hundreds more from the lakeshore hamlets probably sort of came along. You know, come with us, see this Jesus, this miracle work. So finally, thousands converged on the apostles' retreat site in noisy, jostling expectation. Mark reveals in chapter 6, verse 33, many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So much for time away. Now, I'm not sure what the disciples thought about these people. I know what I would have perhaps thought. But the Lord Jesus, he starts his ministry. He thinks it's quite wonderful. And he speaks to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. So, nothing has changed for the Lord. He preached at great length on the same positive kingdom themes that the apostles had been preaching on. He invited them into the kingdom. He invited them to repent. He did miracles to confirm that the kingdom had come. And then after some hours, the afternoon, perhaps 4:30 in the afternoon, the disciples suggest to Jesus, send the crowd away. Let them go to the towns and villages because they need something to eat. And they were probably hungry themselves as well. They needed lodging. Because they were in a remote place. But when you think about it, this was more than just a suggestion, I think. I think it was a bit rude, even though the apostles had done some great ministry acts. I think it was a bit presumptuous to say to the Saviour, tell the Saviour what to do, their master. But in some ways, of course, it highlights that the disciples still didn't understand who Jesus was. I mean, over recent days and weeks, they had seen great miracles. The calming of the sea, Lake Galilee. The casting out of demons. The healing of a bleeding woman. The resurrection of a dead girl. I mean, why weren't the disciples expecting another miracle? I think in some ways, they are so much like us. You know, we acknowledge so often that God the Father has provided for us in so many ways, especially in Christ, yet so often we seem to remain dull to Him and His ways. I mean, even if we would remember the sufficiency of Christ. Yesterday God helped me, today He'll do the same. How long will this continue? Forever. Praise His name. But we so quickly forget. May God deliver us from our soul's sinful amnesia, as far as this goes. So, here we have Luke. He has set the stage for an explosive revelation of Christ and His adequacy. Jesus, instead of sending the crowd home with empty tummies, tells the disciples with some emphasis, because it's an imperative in the Greek, you feed them. He's telling the disciples. Jesus was being graciously aggressive here. And then they answer, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Nowhere near enough for 5,000 plus some. Just how ludicrously inadequate they and their resources were is captured well in John's Gospel. In chapter 6, verse 7 to 9, Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many people? This is an aside. I think there is precious insight here as to how God seeks to bring us to maturity. You know, sometimes He calls us to do tasks just so that we'll find out how inadequate we are. Alexander McLaren said, the best preparation of His servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. It's true. We need to depend on the Saviour in all things. So the Lord's command to the disciples not only highlighted their inadequacy, but it also pointed them to His divine sufficiency. In fact, and I mentioned this last week, the Old Testament points to Christ. Here it happens again. Jesus is alluding to a few verses in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 to 44. The account of Elisha's commanding his servant to feed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread and the miraculous provision of God. In 2 Kings then, we read this, a man came from Baal Shalismah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, his servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. parallels between this story of divine provision in the Old Testament and the gigantic miracle that we're going to see Jesus performing, established beyond dispute that Jesus wields the power of Jehovah God. He is the great provider. See, we need to have eyes to see this. The Old Testament writings point us to Christ. In fact, if we dig a little bit deeper, the Lord's instruction also recall another comparison, especially explicit in John's Gospel, namely that he is the second Moses, the far greater than Moses. The place where the crowd sat down was a solitary place, literally a desert place. It was in the wilderness that God provided manna and quail, indeed bread from heaven. In John 6, the miracle of the bread and fish is followed by the Lord's discourse on the bread of life, in which he repeatedly proclaimed himself to be the bread of heaven and of life. And one more thing. In Mark chapter 6, verse 40, it mentions that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Here it says fifties, reminiscent of how the Israelites sat down when they camped in the Mosaic time, in the wilderness. So the impact of all this as the miracle unfolded was to put forth the divinity and the transcending sufficiency of Christ. He was more than a second Elisha. He was more than a Moses. He was the ultimate provider. And now comes the miracle. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Verse 16. So you can sort of just picture it. You know, here is the Lord. The disciples are around him in close proximity. Jesus lifts his eyes to the heavens and probably gave the traditional blessing and 5,000 voices, you know, sound the amen afterwards. And then he breaks the bread and fishes into pieces and he gave to the disciples. He kept giving. In the Greek, it's an imperfect tense. Jesus kept producing this bread and fish out of the palm of his hands. Can you picture that? The pieces grew under his touch. The disciples always found his hands full when they came back to distribute more. Yeah, I mean, I think sometimes we think all of a sudden, zap, and there was heaps and heaps of bread there. It didn't work like that. It doesn't work like that here. Jesus just keeps giving them more. He keeps creating tons of barley cakes and fish between the palms of his hands. This was creation power. Now, I want you to think about the flow in the Gospel of Luke here. I mean, we've talked in Luke for quite a while. First, Jesus is Lord of nature. He calmed the seas. Stop the storm. Luke 8, 22, 25. He is the Lord of supernature, casting out evil spirits. Again, simply with his word. Verses 26 to 39. He is the Lord of life. He restores a woman's health. Verses 40 to 48. And then he is the Lord of death as he raises a young girl to life. Verses 49 to 56. Now here, he is the Lord of creation. Admittedly, the miracle was not out of nothing, but it might as well have been. Because the material creation flowed from his hands just as the universe itself had. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Colossians chapter 1, for instance, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things and in him all things hold together. Back to Herod. Do you understand who this fellow is now? I'm being a bit flippant, aren't I? Do you understand who this Jesus is now? He's the King. He's Lord of all. The great, sufficient provider. Greater than John the Baptist. Greater than all the Old Testament prophets. How should we respond? I think we should respond in the same way that they do in heaven already. In heaven we read this, whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for You created all things and by Your will they were created and have their being." That's how we should respond. And verse 17 of our text, "And they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over." Jesus provided more food than 5,000 hungry men plus women and children could eat. And heaps left over. Again, I want to emphasize that the point here of Luke putting all these things together nicely is for us to see the utter sufficiency of Christ for all the needs of life, for everything. That provision begins with spiritual life and salvation. John's account of the miracle says the Jewish Passover feast was near in chapter 6, verse 4. So the timing is important here. Thus many among the crowd were Passover pilgrims. Significantly, it was just after the Passover, some 1400 years earlier, when Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, and the manna ceased to come from heaven. And now here, just before the Passover, the Lord miraculously supplies bread. Certainly Passover and its ultimate significance, namely that He would be the Passover lamb slain for our sins, was on His mind. His death would make Him available to all as the bread of life. That's what we read about. Surely then this great miracle speaks first and foremost of the sufficiency of Christ's life for our salvation. His atoning death on the cross is sufficient to save all who would come to Him in true repentance. Paul writes triumphantly in Romans 1 verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." No matter what you have done, no matter how compulsive our sin, Christ is sufficient to cover it all. But let's not leave it there at the spiritual sphere. Jesus also meets this crowd's physical need. They were hungry. And He meets their need. He fills their tummies. He is able to supply whatever we need. Paul again would exult in Romans 8 verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" You know, I mean, sometimes, and I've been guilty of that in the past, I think we just leave it up there at the spiritual part, you know. But our God, our Savior, supplies everything we need. There is nothing that He will not do to enhance our ultimate well-being and satisfaction to His glory and our eternal benefit. So the supreme sufficiency of Christ is the message that caps His great Galilean ministry. Now, the question is, do you think Herod understood this? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. Do you think the Jews understood? 5,000 plus some had full tummies. They saw these great big miracles. Well, perhaps some of them did, but not all of them, did they? I mean, a few weeks later, they were quite happy to say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." In John chapter 6, verse 26 to 29, after this miracle, and Jesus had gone back across the lake, people came looking for him. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for him not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, they've been satisfied physically. And then he gives them a rather curt warning, I would suggest. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So, please don't leave this place this evening thinking that Jesus can supply all your needs, you know, whether it's a house or a new car or whatever. If you think that, then you've missed the point. Herod missed it. The Jews missed it. See, please don't miss it. This miracle, along with all those others, are meant to draw us to a point to say, I want to see Jesus. I want to meet him. I mean, that's what Herod's desire was. I want to see the Saviour, the great provider of all I need for this life and the next. That's true living. And may the Lord provide all else that we need to his glory. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your provision for us. Lord, we are so blessed. We live in peace. We have an abundance of everything we need for life. And we have the greatest gift of all, to know your Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Saviour. How rich we are. Lord, forgive us when we think that you are only there and that Christ is only there to supply our physical needs, all our wants and desires. Help us, Lord, to focus on why he came. The approval that you gave to him, that he was going to be the Saviour of sinners, that he would die a cruel death so that all who would believe in him would be forgiven and have eternal life. Father, we thank you for all the miracles we see, but we thank you most of all for the greatest miracle of all, that you would love us in Christ. To you be the glory forever and ever, for you are worthy. Amen.